So I'm turning tonight to Romans chapter 9 and verse 13. Romans chapter 9 and verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. We mentioned that briefly last week. And last week we were thinking just about the election, because that's surely the theme of chapter 9. It's the entire chapter, we have to see that together. So tonight our theme, so a continuation of it, it's about elections, questions answered with solemn reflections. So there are answers to them, and Apostle Paul helps us to reflect, think about that, and look at aspects that really affect us. Now, it's helpful because the questions the Apostle Paul raises and answers are the legitimate ones. There are all kinds of questions that people would want to raise, and truly they are not legitimate, as we will see very soon. But the very legitimate ones, proper questions, they are answered here for us. You remember that last week we saw that the Apostle was going to speak about the rejection of the majority of the Israelites, and he knew that that was a sensitive subject because the Jews had always thought themselves to be God's special people. So for the Apostle Paul to teach and really write, saying that we are those people of whom the majority the Lord has rejected, was a very hard truth. But Apostle Paul had to teach it, because that's the truth. He was realizing this chapter that Apostle Paul shows that very much from Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture. So it was the truth he had to tell them. But it was an unpleasant truth. And so he had to show them how he deeply has concern for his people. And this is not just to say it, it was true. The Apostle Paul bears so much burden. One of the beautiful scenes you see is in Acts chapter 22. In chapter 22, remember, the Apostle Paul had been arrested. And you know, he was arrested in a temple. And when the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, they were just over the side of the temple where the apostles were arrested. We call that the fortress of Antonio, a few yards away. And so when they had gathered in the temple wanting to arrest Paul, and in fact to kill him right there, they had shut the doors. So before you realize, the apostle would have been killed. And then when the soldiers came, they got him, and then they had to carry the apostle Paul away. And once when they were going, they were climbing the staircase away from the temple into the fortress Antonio. It was Apostle Paul turns his eyes and overlooked these Jews now in total commotion against him. It was like his heart was moved. And he asked the centurion who was close in the place, can I speak to these people? And then he spoke in chapter 22, still telling them about his conversion and telling them about their danger of rejecting God. He was so burdened that he never cared about his own life, whatever they would do to him. My dear friend, that's the kind of Christian spirit we are called to imitate. To be so concerned about those who do not know the Lord, that we will do anything that pleases God to bring them to that knowledge of the Savior. And so the apostle wasn't only saying it, he had demonstrated that he loved the Jews. He was concerned about them. Only the truth was that because of their unwillingness to receive the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, God had rejected them. And so he went on to prove now that the naughty question was in verse 6. If God had rejected the people of Israel, then there's this question. It's all that God has said about Israel, verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken an effect, because that's what somebody would say. You said all the Jews, the majority of them are rejected. Then what about all the promises? What about all the words that we read in the Old Testament about them? And how God will still bless them and be with them. And if we make them an influence in the world and things like this, and Apostle Paul's answer was simply this: yes, this word is fulfilled, but remember, it didn't have to do with every one of them. It is going to be with a remnant, a small number, and that small number were those who were genuinely the seed of Abraham, and that the majority of them were merely Jews by name, but they were not real Jews in the sense that they never followed the footsteps of their father Abraham. So that's the argument that he tried to prove from verses 1 downwards. And then the question will be, he was trying to draw from the history of Israel with Abraham and then Isaac to further buttress, strengthen that point. And so the Apostle Paul establishes this truth quite firmly, showing indeed. And then he demonstrates, as I said, that the genuine Israelites will be like Abraham. They will come to trust in the word of the Lord, trust him to save them by faith and not by their own works. It's already said that before. And then he goes on, it's the same point he's trying to prove, but I wanted to speak just a little about the verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And this statement is in Malachi. Of course, it still follows the idea of election, but let's reflect a little on that so that's clear to us. So Malachi, please, there, because it gives us an idea of what this statement means when the Lord said that Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. So Malachi chapter 1, it's in verses 2 and 3. But if we just look down up to verse 5, it will give us an idea. And so Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. In other words, I loved Jacob, Esau, I gave him over so that his land, which the people of Edom, became a wasteland. It became a useless place. Why, you would say? And he goes on to tell us a little more. In verse 4, whereas Edom said, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus saith the Lord of hosts. They shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. In other words, the Lord is saying Edom is a proud country. They say, when they see that the Lord's judgment is come upon them, instead of saying, oh, we've seen what we've done, and we'll go to them, they say, no, we will be able to stand. We'll be able to build ourselves up. And God says, if they build themselves up, I will pull them down again. So it becomes a demonstration that is my wrath that is upon them. And so why are they not loved? It is seen in them of their pride and of their unwillingness. And we will see that in Romans again, from the life of Pharaoh, when the initial dealings of God to judge them came, they didn't humble themselves. They thought they could build themselves up and so establish themselves as before, which is the attitude of those who do not want to believe in God and put their trust in Him. And so God says, then I will make you a border of wickedness. Everybody will know that you are a wicked country and that you are a rebellious people. Now, on the other hand, the Lord said, I'll make a difference, verse 5, and your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord shall be magnified from the border of Israel. You see, so the Lord is going to make a choice. And this is only what the Apostle Paul is going to pursue in the rest of chapter 9, and explain why. Why is the Lord going to be magnified in Israel and is going to despise Edom, Esau's line? Edom is Esau's line. Why is God going to despise Esau's line? Because of their wickedness. But why is God going to be magnified in Israel? In other words, why is He going to dwell with them, bless them, and make His glory shine among them? Not because of Israel themselves. It is God Himself who is going to do that for His own sake. You see, that's the wonder of election. Election simply says God despises others and chooses some. Those He chose not because of anything they had done. They were as sinful as those that God rejected, but only He set His love upon them. You see why? And the Bible tells us, gives us some answers in Romans chapter 9. And so this is the idea that Jacob is loved in the sense that God, He was pleased to be magnified among them. Esau is hated because God will give them over to their wickedness. Their pride, the Lord will punish it further. We will see that also the same thing as stressed this time with Pharaoh as a background in chapter 9. And so the reflections the Apostle Paul bring up are quite solemn. And friends, we really have to finish the entire chapter from verse 14. So, and it's not difficult because a number of them are straightforward because they are quotations from the Old Testament to prove them. And so I hope I will not go too quickly, and yet we should be able to finish. And so verse 13 again. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And then the first question comes. So this is the first question. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And so, is there unrighteousness with God? Is God not being unjust? For really, these are two persons, all are descendants of Abraham. No one within has done anything better than his friend. And yet God says, I've set my love upon this one I'm going to leave him to himself. Is there not injustice, you say? And Apostle Paul will answer that. But before he answers, which is a very, very important matter, he will do so again in the next question too. The first he says that God forbid. Now the Greek simply is the Greek really literally doesn't mention God there, that God forbid. It simply means the thought itself is unworthy. That's what it means. Don't even take up the thought. God cannot be charged with injustice. Impossible. And so the Apostle Paul begins by alerting us that reverence must begin the way. All spiritual inquiry, all scriptural inquiry must begin with reverence. When you're dealing with God and his ways, you cannot take upon yourself the place of a kind of a judge. No. We are only mere creatures. So reverence must begin the way. Then the answer begins. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Remember, the Lord told Moses this in Exodus chapter 33 when Moses, in pleading for the people of Israel, had gone to the hill and asked the Lord that God would show him his glory. And God said, I will let all my glory pass before you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, merciful. And when the Lord was seen, he said that, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The Apostle Paul says simply this, that God's mercy is expressed freely. No one earns it. No one asks it. His mercy that brings us to salvation, his mercy that made us the object of his electing love, was not earned by anyone. We did nothing to attract that. God's mercy is free. Now, mercy, when it is free, you can never charge it with injustice. If there's something the person is due, and you rob him of that, then you can charge that person of injustice. But the person is not due to that, but it is only out of mercy you are expressing it. He cannot charge you with injustice for not showing him that mercy. Did he deserve it? No. Now, you may not like it. You may say, oh, I don't agree with him. Well, liking and agreement are different things altogether. Of course, do you expect human beings to be the ones who agree with God or things like this, especially when we are sinners? No. But the fundamental thing is God is not being unjust. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ told that parable. That parable is always sweet to remember. Remember the parable of the workers in the vineyard? When the Lord Jesus said that a man wanted people to work in his vineyard, and he went out to call workers. And when he went out, you know, people were from 6 to 6. And so he went out in the morning, got some people in the morning and said, well, go into my vineyard and work from 6 to 6, and I'm going to pay you the normal wage, which is paid everybody. So they agreed on the wages. So they went, and I think around 9 o'clock, he met some other people who were idle and said, well, you two go and work, and I will pay you what is due you. And then at 12 o'clock he went again, 3 o'clock he went again, and at 5 o'clock too he went. So some people work for 1 hour, others work for 6 hours, others work for 12 hours, whatever. And so when the day was over, and it was to stand for pay, now if you don't think quickly, what comes to your mind is, oh, incidentally, those who work for 1 hour, from 5 to 6, they got their pay first. When they came, the man paid them, if it is 10 Ghana cedis a day or 100 Ghana cedis a day, those who work for 1 hour, the man paid them 100 Ghana cedis. So what do you think those who work from morning to night will expect? Well, I can imagine them making some mental calculation and said, if these people got 100 grand or whatever, that's calculated by 12. How much is it? And so when they came, they were expecting more, and the man still also gave them 100 grand as it is. And they said, oh, sir, what have you done to us? Have we not borne the burden of the day? Look at how we've toiled. And the man's question was simply this: what did I agree with you for? What did I tell you I will pay you when the work is done? Look into your hands. How much have I given you? So people look at it and say, well, we agreed on 100 Ghana cedis a day. When the day was over, yes, you've paid us 100 Ghana cedis a day. And so have I been unfair to you? And the people say, well, no. And the man said, that's the Lord Jesus Christ's emphasis. He said that, can I not do what I will with my own? If I want to give these people more than you, do you have a right to quarrel with me? Mercy, the one who shows mercy, you cannot quarrel with him. Because it's not robbing Peter to pay Paul. He's simply dealing with Peter as his due, and he's dealing with Paul perhaps more than his due. That is his own kindness. You cannot question him. So you cannot really say that a free mercy is unjust because you didn't get some. You see, my dear friends, if somebody freely came into our yard here and is giving everybody some huge gifts, and then you come, he gives this, and he puts this into people's hands, and by the time it got to you and I, that the vehicle went away, didn't get some, one stand on the road and say, sir, you are unjust, something like that. That would not be correct, will it? No, unless he had promised us, unless he had said, well, I owe you that, and then if we didn't get some, we'll have reason. And so the first answer is that mercy, God's free mercy and compassion, you cannot bring it under justice or injustice because it's free. And no one deserves it, no one can earn it. So he asks, verse 16, asks the answer. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It depends on nothing that anybody does, not even a desire. And there's another part. Those who the Lord gives them away to the ascents are not people who are desiring God. And God says, even though you are desiring me, I'm not going to mind you. No, it's not like that. It is not by him who willeth, who desires. The desire to seek God comes from him. Because that's what the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3. That no one seeks after God. You remember that? Romans tells us. And so chapter 3. So it is God who shows mercy. He is the one that shows mercy. And there's a second answer. And he draws from Pharaoh. Verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So you see, this is another solemn thought, my dear friend. I think this is one of the most humbling parts. It's simply this, that I remember what the Lord told Pharaoh, that I've set you up. When Moses was going before Pharaoh, then the Lord told Moses that I have set him up so that through him I will manifest my glory. And the answer that Apostle is drawing from this is simply this, that God does everything to glorify himself. That's his purpose. God has no other purpose. His purpose, God has a single purpose. And that purpose is to glorify himself. My dear friends, let's pause and reflect a little on this, because this is where every one of us, initially when we are unconverted, it is a big, big problem. But after we are converted, if we do not seek a real spiritual focus and deepen and mature in that, that is where our struggles are. If we do not, dear friends, see grace and help from the Lord to come to a point where by the grace of God we truly rejoice only in those things that glorifies God first, then we'll have a lot of problem really receiving his dealings with us. So the child of God should first ask, is God glorified? If God is glorified and I see him diminished, so be it. You see, remember what John said, John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease, in John chapter 3 verse 30. Friend, that's the Christian mentality. If we lose that, it will be difficult for us to rejoice in God's dealings with us. Because some of the things God would allow to happen to us that will glorify Him, at least for some time, it will seem pleasant. The child of God looks upon it and says, if it will glorify Him, let it be done. Remember Eli, even in the time of his weakness, when he had allowed his two sons, at least at that point he was weak in rebuking them. But when God announced through Samuel that he's going to visit his house with judgment, remember his answer? He said, he is God. Let him do what is pleasing in his sight. Friend, that's the attitude we should have. And if we remember that everything is made for God first, then the fact is this, he's made everything, including all human beings, for his own glory. And if you accept that, election isn't difficult. I'm not saying it will feel easy, but you would at least see the point very clearly. All things, let me just remind you of this. Look at Romans chapter 11 verse 36. It tells us these things about all things being for him. Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In chapter 11, Apostle Paul will deal with another solemn issue, and this has been one of his conclusions. Remember, everything are for him and must glorify him. Please, I know you know these things, but it's helpful just to reflect a little on that so that it sinks in a little more. Let me read to you, dear friends, again from Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4. Proverbs chapter 16. And verse 4, let's just these things sink in a little for us all. So Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Even the wicked. And that day of evil, that he will commit evil, and also the day that his own judgment will come upon him, the Lord has made them all. And so he's made everything for himself. Isaiah 43 verse 7. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. He's talking about what he would do among the people of Israel. And then he said that he is the one that has created all things for his glory. So back to Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, Apostle Paul says, for the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Dear friends, may we pray endlessly, day by day, that the Lord brings our hearts to truly rejoice in saying, let thy will be done, and mean it, and submit entirely to that. Friends, because without that, you will never be a rejoicing person, because obviously the Lord Almighty will not and must not submit himself to us. We must submit to him, so whether we like his ways or not, it is his that will be established, and it is his that will stand. It is simply a privilege and joy to merely live under his rule. Therefore, do we now feel glad to know that he rules, he sits on the throne, and does what he wills, and we know that all his will is good and wise and kind? Are we persuaded about that? Then we'll begin to, it is that kind of mindset that makes us appreciate election, even though we will still be amazed at aspects of that. So that's the first part. So he does all things for his glory. And then, remember, he has Pharaoh in mind, but as a general lesson also for us all, verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And so he's free in that. He has mercy on some, he hardens the other. Now, don't rush to think that God, I'm sure he has mercy on that. We have spoken a little about that in verse 15. So let's dwell a little on the hardening. That he hardens others and has mercy on others. Don't think that we're talking about a soft heart that God goes to harden. That's what he's saying. This is why we are giving Pharaoh as a background. So very helpful. In Pharaoh, when did God harden Pharaoh's heart? We know only after Pharaoh himself had hardened himself a number of times. Then God did harden him. So we call this judicial hardening, where God hardens a person as a kind of a punishment. This is solemn. This is very solemn. And it is quite interesting to pursue this theme, because you see, all of us are born with hardened hearts. We are all stiff-necked people by nature. We, the very moment we grow up, we want to rebel. That's us. Now, this is not what God hardens. But when we are old enough, we choose the path of sin, not once or twice, but several times. An illustration is like it's like a walking the same path several times. What happens to that ground? It hardens. So by habitual sinning, we harden ourselves. And so by habitual sinning, I harden myself. And then when I refuse to listen to God, which is part of the habitual sinning, then I am liable to the judgment of God in actually hardening me as a judgment. How does he harden? That also speaks to us. How does God harden people? He hardens them by removing, withdrawing the gracious influences that could have softened them. So their hearts has already been hardened by sin, and then he removes the gracious influences. For example, the hearing of the word of God. The preacher is taken away. The one who, from whom we hear the word is taken away. Sometimes he's taken away from circumstances that could have humbled him. So my dear friends, this is why, and this is a very solemn statement, friends, this is why among Christians, supposing a brother is a driver, the next time we heard he's driving the president, well, we don't jump up and say hallelujah, necessarily. Yes, we want to see the helpful part of it. Probably he will have a better income, be able to meet his household problems that perhaps previously was having. We'll be looking at this part and thank the Lord, but we're also careful and say, will this expose him even to a more sin? If God will harden people, he leaves them to choices of their own that would expose them to more sin. So they become tougher. And so not every bestowal is a blessing. Some of them are brought from the Lord as an anger. By anger, I give you your heart's desire. Another way God hardens is when he's left people to themselves, then they can, and we are like that. The very truth that could have, again I mentioned it, the very truth that could have humbled us, toughens us. Let me give an example. The Apostle Paul gave us an example in Romans. Romans chapter 3. Listen to this carefully. Romans chapter 3. Verse 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Now you remember that the first part of that statement, that the truth of God is magnified when it overcomes sin. When there's so much, when sin abounds, grace abounds even more. We understand that principle. When sin increases, God is able to make grace abound to overcome the sin. And Apostle Paul is saying this. What if somebody said, Oh, when I sin more, God pours in more grace to overcome it. Then why don't we sin more? Please, do you see the point? Now, Apostle Paul is saying this, and look at Apostle Paul's reaction. Verse 8. And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What's the apostle saying? When you're reading this and it seems difficult, forget what is in the bracket for a while and read the rest and come back to pick it. Or not rather, let us do evil that good may come. Those who say this, their damnation is just. What is the apostle Paul saying? The apostle Paul is saying this. Some people hear the truth that when we sin and sin is increasing, God is able to let grace abound, increase, in order to overcome it. And some people are saying, they listen more, so God may pour in more grace. And apostle Paul says, those who say this will be condemned. What is he saying? When God gives people over, the truth about God that should have softened them becomes an occasion for more sin. It's terrible. Haven't you heard people say, oh, after all, how many wives did Solomon marry? See, you have two. Why do you complain? Oh, somebody is beginning to commit adultery and he says, after all, David did it. Those who fear the Lord read that and say, oh Lord, let me not fall like David did, because they fear the Lord. He that does not fear God said, excuse. If I do it just a few times, okay. Their damnation is just. The wicked are hardened because the very truth of God designed to soften them rather becomes an excuse. A springboard for more sin. And so God judges them by hardening them, by leaving them to themselves so that they become more hardened, toughened in their sinful ways. My dear friends, so Apostle Paul is speaking about election in a very solemn way for us, friends. So please come back to chapter 9. And so that's the point that Apostle Paul is making. Verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardeneth. And with Pharaoh at the back, remember how Pharaoh behaved with Moses. Even to the point, remember, at a point he threatened Moses. Sometimes you read and say, is there a human being like this in the world? Yes, we are all prototypes of Pharaoh. He saw what was happening. So even the people around him, his own people in the court, could say, oh sir, let these people go, we are suffering. And Pharaoh would only pay lip service to a point where it was like he's playing games with God. When people get to that point where the very truth that was supposed to melt and move them becomes something for games, then surely they are ripening themselves up for God's judicial hardening. And so, you see, so it begins with us. Our native sinfulness, native hardness, which we were born with, because that's who we are. We continue in sin, live in sin, and then when we love our sins, the very truths, the very dealings of God that should have softened us. Oh, friends, it's beautiful. We're going through, back in Cape Coast, in a Bible study, the life of Saul. We've not gotten any that far at all. But one of the things that you would see is David, in contrast to David, comparison to David, when David sees the goodness of God to him, he's humbled and feels how unworthy he is and says, oh, Lord, will any man deal with me like that? Saul. When God's wrath is delayed, thinks it's more opportunity for him to sin. When people take that pathway, they are really ripening themselves for hardening. So friends, so God does use hardening as a judgment. Friends, this is solemn. So this is why we must fear, my dear friends. In fact, one of the things it teaches us is that, dear friends, try to understand everything only as the Bible teaches it. Don't just look around and say, hey, now things are going fine with me, and things like that. But weigh them with scriptural light. So, and now he comes to the second question, verse 19. Thou wilt say then to me, so Apostle Paul anticipates the question. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? In other words, so then why should God, if you like, complain about people's sinfulness? He's rejected them, he's hardened them, so why does he complain that people sin? And he adds, after all, nobody can resist him. He is God. Nobody can resist him. You understand the question, dear friends? And again, Apostle Paul speaks about reverence first. The first answer is reverence. Verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? The first answer is reverence. That do you bring God to reply you, to answer your questions? Does he owe you answers? So you see, this is why we insist that you approach the word of God with reverence. Otherwise, it's likely you will stumble so much. If people go into the Bible with proud hearts, they won't learn anything. And so, the first attitude is reverence. And the second thing is this. Shall the thing, second way, verse 20, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? In other words, think of it. And he gives a specific example in 21, I beg your pardon. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? If you think of a potter, well, if the potter doesn't come to your mind too quickly, well, our mothers go and buy these, I don't know what they used to buy, the stainless containers for preparing soup and things like that. So you go to the market, you buy the set of stainless containers, and you use them for the things in the kitchen. Or maybe cups. You can buy these cups, you bought them from the same store. Well, others you keep it there, and it's your regular use. Perhaps you even use it to brush your teeth. But if you've kept it there in your cupboard or somewhere, that's what you use for guests when they come. Oh, you bought them from the same store, perhaps of the same number. You decide what to do with what you bought, isn't it? And Apostle Paul is saying, this is Almighty God. Remember, we said already, everything is His. He made everything for Himself. And so he chooses what to use any part of creation, creatures, for. Some for honor, others for dishonor. Then he comes to the actual answer. The actual answer is in verse 22-23. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the glory, the riches of his glory, on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. So he's contrasting two groups. He calls one vessels of mercy, he calls the other vessels of wrath. And see, he calls them vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Who fit them? Themselves. Because they are the ones who went on sinning. And so the apostle could say in verse 22 that God endured with much long suffering. So they persisted in their sins, you see. And so as they persisted in their sins, in fact, God bore for so long. They deserved judgment at the very first day. And yet God bore so long. So that we would say, to give them opportunity for repentance. Once again, think of Pharaoh. How many plagues did God send? 10 of them. Before he actually finally broke down the camel's back. And so God bears. So why does he find fault? According to the question, why is he angry at people's sins? Because their sins are against him. And he has to bear with their sins. He has to endure their sins. And he endures it because a time will come when he will bring wrath upon them. And that period of waiting and the period of the judgment will speak to the vessels of mercy to appreciate God's patience with them. So you see, so God has a right to be angry with people because their sins are real sins against him for which they deserve wrath. And they have brought themselves to be vessels fitted for destruction. And that's verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. So there's a vessels of mercy that he prepared. So once again the matter comes in again. Like Esau, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Why did he love Jacob? Is it because they did something wonderful? No, they didn't do anything wonderful. He chose to spare them and to restore them and make them a place where God is glorified. Why did he hate Esau? Because he punished them for their sins. And why did he punish them for their sins? Because that's what their sin is due. He gave them their due. The objects of mercy were spared. Not because they were better than these, but simply because God chose to spare these. Why did he spare these and condemn these? Simply because all of them deserved the same punishment. Why did he set his love upon the others and left them? This is what we answer and say, that this is pleasing in God's own eyes. Because he wanted to manifest his wrath and manifest his glory or grace also. His attributes, who he is, must be manifested. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament is mighty works, isn't it? Creation demonstrates who he is in a limited way. His works in redemption too will show who he is. Will show his wrath, will show his grace. So some are object of his wrath. Not because he made them object. They didn't want to be objects of wrath and God made them the object of wrath. No, they were deservedly object of wrath. And God will manifest his wrath on them. These are objects of mercy. Is it because they did something to earn that? No, they didn't do anything to earn it. But it pleased God, simply pleased him to manifest his mercy to these. The question that always people want to ask is, why did he not treat all of them the same? We can't give the answer. The only partial answer we can give is what the Apostle Paul is saying. If God treated everybody the same, which none of them deserved, we have to bear in mind first and foremost that nobody deserved anything from him. Okay, so if we have that in our minds and say, yes, nobody deserved anything, but why did he not still treat everybody the same? We do not have the full answer. We only have two answers. Number one is that it was necessary that God manifest all his attributes, wrath as well as mercy. And the other answer is simply that he, who is always good and perfect and righteous, was pleased to do that. Friends, this is the matter we should never forget to make us most grateful to be Christians. If grace has found us, if we are his, my dear friends, not a small thing. It makes the whole world, everything in the world reduces to nothing. What else really matters? What really matters is that we have become objects of mercy, of God's grace. Friends, this is far above anything at all. Dear friends, I hope that all of us will be so concerned to be numbered with those who have known the mercy of God. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ taught this truth, he added in John chapter 6, he added at the same time that the invitation goes to everybody. Don't despise that invitation. to come to the Savior, to cast yourself upon Him, because if you truly came and cast yourself upon Him, He will never be cast out. He will never reject you. And the trouble with the human heart is that if we love our sins, then even His kind invitations will become excuses for sin. This is sad. Is that not seen everywhere? This is why God's judicial hardening is a very solemn theme. Because it's solemn, preachers don't like dwelling on that alone. We really want to talk about it as part of a teaching, because it makes you afraid, that God does. But we must remember that. If we fail to appreciate things, if we fail to be a thankful people, if we are not truly embracing His presence, no, it's one of the, I have to go on, it's one of the warnings against pretense. If people pretend, it's the very big danger they put themselves in. I can only pay lip service to God. I will not really take Him seriously. I will only pretend to take Him seriously. But actually, I'm actually serving my own interests. But God notices. He notices that I become that person whom the very truth that is intended to melt me and make me embrace Him, I am hiding under that. Oh, dear friends, I will become a candidate for judicial hardening. And when that happens, sadly, nothing moves you anymore. Truths that should move you, God's acts that should move me, things that should melt me and quieten my heart and bring me down on my feet, on my face before Him, doesn't. Because I'm hardened and I want to go my own way. Judicial hardening is a reflection when you're thinking about election. Election really has to do with that. For others, He hardened. Others He showed mercy. All of them were sinners, yes. Friends. Now, friends, let's come. When He came to verse, when He mentioned 23, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. The riches of His glory. The full manifestation of who He is. He wanted to make that known to these persons, friends. If God dealt with all persons in the world as sinners only, condemned sinners, the fullness of His glory may not be seen by us. He wanted us to see it. And so He will manifest His glory upon the vessels of mercy. And then He adds 24, even us, whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Even us whom He hath called, so, and those of us who are object of mercy, would have come to Him, you see. It's not that, even if, I've heard some people even think that that's what it means. Even if I don't personally come to the Lord, and I die, if I'm part of the elect, I'm going to heaven. Well, this is foolishness. No. If I am part of the Lord's elect, I will come to faith whilst here. I will repent. I will be moved. And I will be brought to trust in the Savior. And so we are called here on earth, whether a Jew or a Gentile. The Jew will not trust in his Jewishness. The Gentile will turn to the Lord. And having touched on the matter of Gentiles, the Apostle Paul, you remember, one of the things the Apostle Paul does in Romans is that when he had touched on a theme, he develops it a little bit. So when he touched on Gentiles, he quotes scriptures to prove that, to show that this has been God's dealings with His people. This has been God's plan all the way in the Old Testament. As He says also in Hosea, that's Hosea, I will call them My people, which were not My people. Gentiles were not God's people. Israel was God's people. And so I will call them which are not My people. He will have so called them, quoting from Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23, which were not My people. And her, beloved, which was not beloved, precious, will become precious to the Lord when the Lord has brought us Himself. So you see, once again, those of us whom the Lord did elect, we will come consciously to repentance and faith and taste that we are beloved of God. who will come under his love and under his blessing. And then he says again in verse 26, quoting Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, "And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." So things are changing, huh? Everything will be turned around. Once again, Gentiles in mind. Now he quotes from Prophet Isaiah chapter 10, 22-23. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be seen." Now, this time, it's not about the Gentiles, but the principle of the remnant. That the remnant, a part of the Israelites will be saved, not the entirety of them. The prophet Isaiah said it, that even though there are so many, only a remnant. Why? Because 28, "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth." The work he's talking about, if you go to the Isaiah passage, this time Isaiah 28 and verse 22, it's about the work of judgment, the time when he will let Israel be defeated. It will be a speedy work, and indeed it was in history, when the Babylonians came to destroy Judah as well as Israel a few years earlier. It was a speedy work. The enemies simply went over them within a short time. And God was going to do that in righteousness. In other words, to demonstrate his righteousness, he will punish their sin. He won't let their sin stand like that. God would do that work, but according to 27, in spite of that, a remnant to be saved. To be a speedy work, a full work. That's it. He will finish the work. He will complete it. The judgment will be full upon Israel. And yet, in spite of that, a remnant will be saved. In fact, in the Isaiah passage, it says a remnant will return. But the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interprets it that a remnant shall be saved. So those that will return will be a picture of that few that are saved by the Lord. And so he's talking about, once again, what he's been talking about from verses 6 down, that in spite of the large number of Israel, only a remnant. So not all Israel, but a remnant. And then, verse 29, still about the remnant principle. "And as Esaias said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth," which is the Lord of hosts, "had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma, and had been like unto Gomorrah." If the Lord had not left us, it was the doing of God. Israel was so destroyed that if it was only because the Lord intervened, that was where there was any number of them left. Was it not by his own doing that some returned to rebuild the city, moving Cyrus to allow them to return? God is called the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. It's a very solemn term. It pictures God as the commander of all the things in the world, every single thing at his command, and that he's able to turn anything at all to do his will. This is amazing. So we are really very small before him. He can touch anything. He can command anything to serve his purpose. Almighty God, the Lord, Sabaoth. And so it is. And so it is he, the Lord, who is in charge. Indeed, it was true in their returning. He was the one who moved Cyrus. And he had mentioned Cyrus's name several years, almost about 100 years before Cyrus was born. That he will raise a Cyrus to let the people of Israel, Judah, return to the promised land. That was amazing. He owns everything and he touches everything. And so he is the one that will keep a remnant for Israel, and therefore to be those that will represent Abraham's true seed and descendant. And so now the final question, verse 30. "Why shall we say then," this is a kind of a conclusion and application, "that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith?" The righteous, the Gentiles, who never sought anything about pleasing God. You see election here again. Those who discovered the way of righteousness have not themselves sought it in the past, until the Lord himself began to move in their hearts. And so you see that everything is of God. And the righteousness by faith is the righteousness we seek through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on Calvary for an innocence, where we throw away any sense of goodness in ourselves, where we throw away any sense of personal admiration and look upon ourselves as only sinners and only rest all our hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, let us make sure this is true. You know, there are people who understand that they must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they allow in their hearts some measure of self-admiration. I'm not that terrible. I know I'm a sinner, but you know, I haven't done bad things like other people have done. Oh, dear friends, this will truly hinder your sincere trust on the Savior. It's the whisperings of Satan. So you can't truly rest your hopes entirely upon the Savior. The Savior never receives anybody who's a sinner 99.9% and allows 0.1% for self-admiration. We must see ourselves as deserving nothing, having no beauty at all. Remember, we said, Apostle Paul said in chapter 9, I know that within me, that's in my flesh, dwells nothing good. You remember that? And friend, this is true. We must not just say, we must feel it. I only trust in the Savior and what He did on Calvary. I cannot look at myself in any way, because before the eyes of Almighty God, I am undone and I'm wretched and I'm a sinner only. That's only throws you upon the Savior and you sense your need sincerely of Him. And so Israel missed this. Gentiles discovered it because God revealed it and sent the message to them. And 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. See, they sought it in their own way, by their own works, and they never attained it. Why? Wherefore? That's the meaning. 32. Why? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. Friends, you see, the very moment anybody thinks any little good that I do makes me a wonderful person, friend, you won't find grace in the Savior. Friend, that's how dangerous it is. The problem with the Jews was that you think that they didn't know they were sinners, they knew. They were preaching that in their synagogues. The trouble was, they knew that even if they were sinners, they were not like that man there. There was a trouble with them, dear friends. So it's so easy to understand the gospel with your head and not really come to feel your need of a Savior, because you've never felt your wretchedness before God. That's the Jews' problem. And 32, wherefore, why? Because they sought it not by faith. That's by faith always means by listening to God. Listening to what God has said. They will not embrace what God has said concerning themselves. They would look at themselves, devise their own ways, and think, God must be pleased with these works that we do. And so they stumbled. This is quite sad. Verse 32. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Who is that stumbling stone? The Lord Jesus Christ. Can you believe that? And that's what Peter says. Oh, friends, my time is almost up. But look at 33, our last verse. As it is written in here, he's quoting the prophet Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Is that not strange? Look at the language of that verse. It's disturbing. God says, in Zion, the place, remember, I wish we had had time to look at that. In the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah will go with this language. Let us go to Zion, and there will be taught of the Lord. And God says, at that Zion, I've laid a stone there. On that stone, some people will stumble at it. Some people will stumble upon the stone that they should have rather rested their feet upon and been saved. Some will stumble. But if you will believe, if you will believe the Lord and embrace the one who is given to us as the stone, he will become the stone that the builders rejected, but has become the cornerstone. You see, what does it mean? Some people are offended at the Lord Jesus Christ. In what sense? Because really, to talk about Him alone as the absolute 100 hope, they don't like it. They want a little room for their own pride. Something they have also done. Preacher, don't say Christ the Lord. They may not say it with their lips, their feelings say it. Oh, pamper us a bit, tell us how good we are. Tell us, yes, we are sinners, but tell us also that we are wonderful people and that we are compared to the worst of people, that we are a little better. Talk about this and also talk about Christ. That'll be okay for us. But to say we have nothing at all, say the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, it makes it very something. Well, friends, you will stumble then. If there were time, would I turn to 1 Peter chapter 2? My time is out. Psalm 10, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Now, friends, we have to warn people that feeling that I'm a bit better, I am a nice person, I haven't done worse things as others, and I don't do this, it's a whispering of Satan. He knows that we must rest our hopes entirely on the Savior. We don't just say it. We genuinely come to Him with all our desire, feeling we have nothing except what He did on Calvary. And we are not even comfortable to look at ourselves and what we have done. Whatever good we thought we have done, we've been given a better sight by the presence of the Lord to see how wretched they are. And so we don't want to count them at all. We don't want them to bring that into reckoning. We only look to the Savior alone. Friends, it is there only that faith is true, because I then rest all my hopes upon what He did on Calvary, and truly 100% that He only is my hope, my Lord, and my all. Friends, this is what made the difference between the majority of the Jews that never found the Savior and the Gentiles that are found. May it be true, my dear friends, with us all. May none of us, by the grace of God, may none of us come under judicial hardening. May we all find mercy before the Lord and see the Lord resting our feet upon the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ, having nothing, feeling we have nothing, our thoughts resting upon nothing, save the Lord Jesus Christ. And He who died for our needy souls. May that be true in all of us, friends. Now,